pleasure to be with you. I have actually led singing before. I've preached before. It's always a little rough, but I have never started a meeting at preaching at 3:41 in the afternoon. I tell you, that's a new one for me. Most of the time when I'm preaching to folks in the afternoon, I'm used to it being after morning service, you've had a big meal, and everybody's doing that. If you're drooping already, I don't know what to do. But I do hope and trust that whatever time we start, and whatever is said and done, that the Lord be glorified and we would be edified through the efforts that are made this weekend. I have a peculiar subject I'd like to talk to you about. It's one that I have never talked about before. I know you're not supposed to go on the road with new stuff. You're supposed to try it out at home before you take it on the road. But this sermon developed, or at least the subject developed, out of a mistake that I've made down through the years. I used to say, mistakenly, that there was one time and one time only that Jesus referred to his Father as God. And that being on the cross when he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I have said that for years. And there was a point that was made in that. But I, as all preachers have to do from time to time, say I was wrong. That's not the case. Jesus did say, my God, at other times. And I'd like to look at some of those this evening or this afternoon, whatever it is, so that you and I can see some of the things that are very mysterious to me, but I think very, very helpful for our walk and for our application in life. As I mentioned just now, one of the times that Jesus refers to his Father as God is there on the cross. It's found in Matthew 27. It's also found in Mark 15, in Matthew 27 and 46, and Mark 15 and 34, when Jesus, at the ninth hour, when he's been on the cross for 6 hours, there's been 3 hours of darkness, and right there, towards the very end, he cries, my God, or he cries, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? In this particular instance, Jesus is experiencing something that has never been experienced before. I don't believe it will ever be experienced again. And he is letting us know, he's giving us some insight into what's going on. Because you and I, as we go through life, one of the things that Satan tries to convince us of is that nobody knows the trouble we've seen, nobody knows the pain we feel, nobody knows the situation we're in. That's what Satan tries to convince us of. One of the things that my wife has taped to the mirror of her vanity in our bedroom is 1 Corinthians 10:13. For there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you're able, but will with the temptation make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. The reason she has that taped on her mirror is that when she sees it every morning and every evening, it reminds her that nothing that she's going to go through is any different than what people have gone through before. And no matter what she goes through, God is still faithful today to be with us in our trials and in our temptations. But there was a time, 2,000 years ago, when there was one man who could say, nobody knows what I've seen. Nobody knows what I've felt. Nobody knows what I've experienced. You and I love the promise that has been made to us of God, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Do you know why you and I have that promise? Because somebody was forsaken so that we would never be forsaken. Somebody was left so that you and I would never be left. When Jesus on the cross uttered those words, Eli, Eli, or Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, he did that to show us exactly what was happening at that moment. And it's something I can't really explain. I mean, I'm no good, and these brethren say they are, they're liars, but I'm no good at explaining the Trinity. I don't understand it. I've heard all kinds of explanations for the Trinity, friends. They all fail to explain God. I've heard people say, well, you know, the Trinity is explained this way. 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 3, and 1 times 1 equals 1. Friends, you cannot reduce God to mathematics. I've heard it said, well, you know, it's like a tire. You know, a tire has an outer shell, it has an inner tube, and it's got air. You can't reduce God to a tire. There's nothing in creation that describes Him. But friends, as much as I can't explain the Trinity, I can't explain to you what really took place on the cross. I don't have the words. I don't have the capability. Because Jesus, standing at the grave of Lazarus, made this comment. He said, Father, I thank thee that thou hearest me always. And I didn't say it for my sake. I said it for them that stood by, that they might know that thou hast sent me. Friends, he didn't have to say a thing, but when he spoke, it was for our benefit. And he said, I'm speaking so that they'll know that you sent me. So why did he speak this on the cross? So that you and I would understand and know that what he was going through, he went through so that you and I never would. When he said, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" Friends, God forsook his son like nobody else has ever been forsaken in this world. I cannot read Matthew 27. I cannot read Mark 15. I cannot read Luke 23. And I cannot read John 19 with a dry face. It's impossible to think about my Lord, the just, going through all those things for me, the unjust. It's hard for me to consider that he was there mercilessly treated, not just by men, not just by devils, but even afflicted of God, as Isaiah says in Isaiah 53, smitten of God and afflicted. We sang a song this afternoon called "Jesus Died for Me." And in the verse that begins with that expression, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God," he cried. There's a line that says, "But why did God forsake his son when hanging upon the tree? He died for sins, but not his own. For Jesus died for me." Friends, it would be enough for you and I to be in heaven for him to just have died for us. It would be enough, friends, for us to go through life knowing that he paid the price for us. But he took the time when I believe he was agonizing more than any other man had ever been in pain in this world to tell us exactly what was happening at that moment. His father literally forsook him on the cross. And for one reason, and one very important reason, the father forsook him. Because even though he cried out so many times before, "My Father, my Father, my Father," he felt that kinship and that unity that they had together. At this moment, friends, he was our sin bearer. He was the one who was made to be sin for us. He was made to be the very thing that he despised. He was made to be the very thing that was black and repugnant in his sight. We're told in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he," talking about God, "hath made him," talking about Christ, "to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Friends, I believe that with all my heart. But I cannot describe to you how that Jesus was made to be sin for me. I can't describe it. Because I know in his own body, he bore my sin to the very bitter end. But friends, I don't understand that. Do you understand eternal separation and punishment from God? No, we don't. We deserve to be separated from God forever. That had to be paid. You know what that means? That means that Jesus was separated and forsaken of God in a way that stood our justice and stood our judgment. I can't describe that. I can't describe what it was like for the unity and the bond between the Father and the Son. Not that he was any less God, not that he was no longer God's Son, but that God the Father looked upon him as sin itself. I can't explain that. But friends, I believe that's the way it had to be. And I believe Jesus tells us that's the way it was when he says, "Why, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Why did he call his Father as God? Because he felt the arrows of the wrath of Almighty God rather than the smile and the pleasure of a glorious Heavenly Father. And I know all of you are waiting for me to give my 2 cents. Maybe you're not. If you're not, you're blessed. You're waiting for me to give my 2 cents on what it means for there to be 3 hours of darkness. Friends, let me tell you something. It was dark for a reason. It was dark because God made it dark. The sun went down at noon. You know what that reason was? That reason was because there are some things that you and I just aren't prepared to know about. There's some things that you and I just aren't prepared to know. Now, I believe Scripture gives us an insight into what it is. It's found in Amos 8:8, I believe, when the Lord prophesies that the sun would go down at noon. And he tells us why. He says it would be a day of mourning, not M-O-R-N-I-N-G. I'm sorry, M-O-R-N-I-N-G. Not mourning as in the sun come up, but mourning as in M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G. Mourning, crying, sadness. It would be a day of mourning, as of the mourning of an only begotten son. Because friends, the very sun in the sky is a symbol and a token of the Son of Righteousness. He is the one who comes to heal us. He's the one that comes to cheer us. And the sun is a token of him. And the very sun, the very natural light of the day, refused to shine because God pulled the shade in the curtain because the Son of our righteousness was suffering in our room instead. He was bearing our sins in his own body. Now, that's as far as I can go with it, but friends, all I know is it was a day of mourning, like a day of a mourning of an only son. And friends, when Jesus Christ cried that out, He did so that you and I would understand. He was forsaken so that we would never be. He was alone so that we would never be. He was isolated so that we would never be. And He suffered so that you and I would never have to stand before God and answer for what we've done. Because friends, Jesus Christ has already answered for it. And I'll say this before I move on. It is absolute, utter blasphemy to say that Jesus Christ died for somebody who will not be in heaven someday. If Jesus died for them, they're going to be there.
Amen.
That's what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 9 and 10. He says that we should not be in fear because God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. Friends, it doesn't matter the circumstance. It doesn't matter the situation. The ultimate is if Jesus died for us, regardless of where we are, when we lived, where we lived, it doesn't matter. You and I are going to live together with Him because He was forsaken so that we would never be. Now, having said that, that's all information I've preached on before. But here's where this sermon all came from. That's not the only time Jesus ever called God His Father. Called His Father His God. He did that at other times as well. The next time He does this is actually in John chapter 20, when on the day of His resurrection, 3 days and three nights after His crucifixion and His death, Jesus is standing in the very area where His tomb was, and some women come to anoint His body. And they see the angels, they see the tomb empty, the stone's been rolled away. And Mary is the only one of those women left. And she's standing there weeping. And a man comes up behind her. She doesn't know it's Jesus. She assumes he's the gardener. And she's weeping because she thinks that somebody has come and taken the Lord and stolen Him away. And she looks at him, supposing he's the gardener, and says, "Sir, if thou hast borne Him away, tell me where I hast laid Him so I can carry Him away hence." And Jesus says one word to her. He says, "Mary." And she knows who He is, and she says, "Rabboni," which is being interpreted, "Master." And He says to her in verse 17 these words. He says, "Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go ye into the tell my brethren that I am going to ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and to your God." Here in this instance, He calls His Father His Father, but He also calls Him His God. Now, He called Him His God on the cross because He was being the sin bearer. He was making the atonement for us. But friends, Jesus Christ, even though sin was put away on the cross, do you realize that there was a triumph that had yet to happen whenever He was standing there talking to Mary? I mean, it was it's funny how people get things mixed up. The cross was where our purification and our redemption was made. The resurrection was where our justification and our declaration of righteousness came. But the triumph came 40 days later when Jesus ascended up into glory and took His rightful place and sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. When He's talking to Mary, this hasn't happened yet. But He's telling her, "You go and tell my brethren. I'm going to be here for a while longer. There's going to be some more time that I'm going to spend on this earth." And Luke tells us in Acts 1 that He showed Himself alive by many infallible proofs after His passion. And 40 days later was received up and ascended up into heaven. The reason He stayed on earth for 40 days was to encourage His brethren, to encourage the disciples, that this was not a fable, this was not a myth, that it was really Him. I love what He tells His disciples whenever He appears in the midst of them. And friends, they were in a room where the doors were shut, they were locked, and He just right there in their midst. What's the first thing He says? He says, "Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see me have." Now, let's say that all the windows were pulled, the doors were all locked, and all of a sudden right there, boom, a man just appeared in your midst. You might say, "Well, that's an apparition, or that's an illusion, or that's something else." But if you can handle him and see, you would realize and understand this is really a man. And Jesus Christ appeared for 40 days to show His disciples and other of His followers that He really had arisen from the grave. Friends, one of the things that you and I have today as a token of our comfort and our hope is that Jesus Christ, He lived as a man, He died as a man, He rose from the dead as a man, and now He's ascended up into the right hand of God's own throne and has sat down on the right hand of God as not just the Son of God, but also as a son of man. I love what it says about him prophetically in Psalm 24 when it prophesies his ascension into glory. It says, be lift up, ye everlasting doors, and be open wide, ye everlasting gates, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The question is asked. And the return is the Lord mighty in battle. Friends, when he went into heaven, and there was a shout in heaven when he went up as the conquering hero that heaven received back again, as one who had not only paid for our sins, but one who took his rightful place on the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, why did he call his Father his God? The reason he called his Father his God on this particular occasion, because as a man, he is still the mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Do you realize that when you pray to God the Father, you have a man in heaven who petitions for you? You don't have a woman. You've got a man in heaven who petitions for you. Paul tells Timothy there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Why is that so important? He says, I ascend to my Father and your Father. I ascend to my God and your God. You and I have someone in heaven we can relate to. We have someone in heaven that we can reach out and feel and touch. Maybe not physically. But friends, if you want to know why Jesus Christ is as one of us, it wasn't just so that he could die as one of us and for us. It's so that he can live as one of us and make intercession for us so that we have something to relate to. You and I can't relate to God, not in his fullest sense. I mean, we're told God is a spirit. What is that? What is a spirit? I ask you children, what is a spirit? Let me tell you this, it's not a ghost. God's not a ghost. God's a spirit. What does that look like? I don't know. It don't look like anything Hollywood's ever told you, I can tell you that. He ain't no old man with a bald head and a beard either. Friends, God don't have a bald head. No offense to any of you gray hairs. He doesn't have a gray beard neither. You know what those are? Those are an effect and an evidence of sin. No offense. If you got wrinkles, that's an evidence of sin.
Yeah. Amen.
I got one amen. I got one honest person out here. Friends, you and I live in a sin-cursed earth.
Yes.
You and I can't really relate to God in His fullness. But well, I can relate to Jesus Christ a little bit. You know why? Because He's a man. He had 10 fingers. He had 10 toes. He had 2 eyes, a nose, a mouth, 2 ears. His heart is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. His mind has been bowed down with the same kind of things that you and I have to deal with. But I'm thankful to tell you that in all that, He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. But friends, when you and I pray, we're not just praying to somebody who knows the trouble we've seen. He can relate to it because He's been there. And seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, there is a man in heaven right now who went up to my Father and his Father, who went up to my God and his God, and he is still there, friends, so that every time you smite upon your breast and you say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, there's one in heaven who hears, who understands, who knows, and brings our petition before his Father and our Father. For his God and our God. And here's one of the things that I love about that. When it says, I have not yet ascended, that means that he is going to a place that is higher in position. Not higher in power, but higher in position than he currently occupies. Do you realize what Jesus Christ had to lay aside to come here? He had to lay aside things that I can't begin to imagine. He tells us in John 17, when he's praying to his Father, he says in John 17 and 3, he says, restore unto me the glory which I had with thee before the world was. He laid aside glory for us because you and I couldn't behold him in his glory and live. He laid aside riches for us, who though he were rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich. He laid that aside. He laid aside perfect praise with all the angels and the cherubims and the seraphims and the departed souls and spirits of all the saints circled around his throne saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, the Lord God Omnipotent reigneth. He laid that aside to come into this world and be around people who cursed him and spat in his face. He literally condescended to men of low estate. But when he ascended back up, friends, there's a word used in Acts 1 and in 1 Timothy 3:16 that I love.
1 Timothy 3:16 says, "For great is without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on the world." That last one says, "Received up into glory." In Acts 1, while the disciples were standing there, as he went up, it says a cloud received him out of their sight. You brethren want a good study? Go look at that word, received. It means to take from a state of inferiority to a state of superiority. It means that all that he had laid aside was his again. All that he willingly put off so that you and I could view him and walk with him, he has again. Friends, he is not a suffering man in heaven. He is a glorified man and the holy, righteous Son of God right now in heaven. He is not a poor man. He is a man who has all the riches that you and I could not even begin to imagine. He is not one who has no glory. He has all the glory of heaven and earth that's been delivered unto him. He sits there, clothed in majesty from on high, and he is surrounded again by perfect praise. And all that was restored unto him. And friends, you and I can go to him with the confidence that where he is, there we are going to be also. So the second time he refers to his Father as his God, he's referring to it as not just our sin bearer like he was on the cross, but also as our Redeemer, as he was going to go into heaven as the conquering Redeemer of his people. Then there's another place, and there may be more, but there are at least three places I know of now where Jesus calls his Father as God. The other one's in Hebrews chapter 2. In Hebrews chapter 2, Paul is giving perhaps one of the most glorious of all, I don't want to say declarations, but just detailed account of the humanity of Christ. You want to prove the humanity of Christ and how good he is, you go to Hebrews 2. Hebrews 1 talks about his deity. Hebrews 2 talks about his humanity. Now, most of the time I have taught from Hebrews 2 starting in either verse 8 and 9 or starting in verse 14. Because in verse 8 and 9 it talks about him being crowned with glory and honor, and we don't yet see all things put under his feet. Verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. Verse 14 says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he likewise himself took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." These are the areas I've generally talked about in Hebrews 2, and they're glorious to talk about. I love thinking about how he literally took on flesh and blood, and through death destroyed him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver us who through fear of death were all our lifetime subject to bondage. I love that. Because what that means to me is that whenever the devil goes to bring up a railing accusation unto God about me, and friends, he's got a lot of evidence. He's got a lot to bring up. He's got a lot he can talk about. I mean, think about the things that you think. Think about the things that you do. Think about the things that maybe you try to hide that nobody else can see. I realize God can see all those things, but friends, the devil's watching us, and he accuses us before the Father. What happens when he accuses us before the Father? His power that he has been taken from him by Jesus Christ. Because all the accusations that he could make against us, all the crimes that he could lay out and say, "Look what he did, look what he did, look what he did, look what he did," Jesus Christ, as our advocate, is right there to say, "Father, I paid for that. And in its place is my righteousness." And I love that. I love how further down in Hebrews 2, Paul says that in things pertaining to God, he made reconciliation for the people. And now is able to, himself having suffered being tempted, he is able to succor us also who are tempted. I love all these expressions. I love how we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. I love thinking about all that. Friends, right there in the middle, in verses 10, 11, 12, and 13, Paul starts lining out things where he's taking prophecies from the Old Testament and saying, "That's Christ." When he goes to Psalm 22, he says this in verse 12, when he says, "In the midst of the congregation will I sing praise unto thee." He points to that and says, "See when David said that? That's Christ." Brother Will made a comment about the singing. I'd like to make a comment about singing. Friends, I believe that in our churches, there's the prettiest singing that's ever lived. beats any singing that's out there in the world. My children know this. But friends, the greatest band that ever lived, and if you disagree with me, you're entitled to be wrong. It was the Beatles. I know y'all all think I'm crazy, and that's fine. But friends, as much as I love the Beatles, they ain't got nothing on the kingdom of God. There's no singing out there that even touches this. But it ain't us. It says right here in Hebrews 2, quoting Psalm 22, in the midst of the congregation, will I sing praise unto thee. Friends, it's Him who sings to us that makes it so beautiful. Because when we sing to Him, He sings back. The whole book of Song of Solomon is about a husband and a wife singing to each other. Friends, we come here to sing to Him, but He comes to sing back. We come to pray to Him, but He gives us answer. We come to declare Him, and He comes to be glorified. Friends, He comes and dwells with us by His Spirit. And He comes, and He sends us that comfort, and He sends us that care. But you keep on going down as Paul talks about all these things that pertain to Christ at the very end of verse 13. He makes this comment. He's quoting from Isaiah 8 and 18, I believe. He says, behold, I and the children which God hath given unto me. The very beginning of this message, I told you I could not begin to explain what it was like there on Calvary. When the bond and the fellowship between the Father and the Son was rendered for a time. When the Father looked upon His Son as the blackness of my sin. But friends, do you realize that whenever the clouds part and the end comes and He delivers up the kingdom, it is He, Christ, who is going to deliver up the kingdom to His Father, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. You know what that means when He delivers us up to the Father? There's a presentation being made. There's a declaration being given. Because friends, He is right now seated at His Father's right hand. Paul tells us that in Hebrews 1 and 3 and Hebrews 8 and 2, I believe, or 8 and 1. He says that He sat down on the right hand of God. He is set on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Friends, He's seated in heaven right now. But there's going to come a point when the Father is going to say, it is enough. And He's going to look at His Son and He's going to tell His Son, go get Him. Yeah. Jesus is going to rise from His seat.
Amen.
And you're going to see those clouds part. And you're going to see His glorious face as He's staring down at you in love. And He tells you to come home. And we think about the declaration He's going to give us. We think about what He's going to say to us when He says, come, you blessed of my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me meat. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was naked and you clothed me. I was in prison and you came unto me. We think about that. And friends, that's going to happen when He looks at us and He tells us to come home. But do you realize that when He stands up from His seat and we rise up to meet Him, He's going to turn and present us to the Father. And even though He's still the Son of God, even though He is God Himself, when He presents us to the Father, He's going to be standing there with us, amongst us, as He says, behold I, and the children which God hath given me, because He's going to be standing there with us as our elder brother, as our not just our high priest, but as our friend and our husband and our all in all. And when you and I stand there with Him, and I don't have a way to describe this in a way that makes any sense to the natural man, you and I aren't going to have to wait in line to see Him. I love that. Because friends, you and I are bound by time and space. I mean, if I was to stand there right now, and I realize there's not a lot of people here, you all couldn't get in an equal distance to me if you were to try to surround me. There'd be a layer around and another layer around and another layer around. Or if you were going to shake hands with me, as we sometimes do in the house of God, you're going to get in a line and you're going to shake hands. Friends, you're not going to wait in line to see Jesus. When you go up to be with Him, you're going to be, if I can say this, the same distance from Him as I am. You're going to be the same distance from Him as everybody else because we're heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ, which means the position that I hold in relation to Christ is the same position you hold in relation to Jesus Christ. And why is that? Because He's going to step down from His throne and He's going to stand there with us. He's going to put His arms around us and He's going to say to His Father, "Behold us and the children which God has given unto me. Father, they're all here. Father, everyone that I paid for, they're all here. The payment has been made and the ransom is coming full." And when you and I see Him standing there with us, if we see the love that radiates out of His eyes towards us, there's not going to be any questions. I've heard people say, "Well, I get to heaven, I'm going to ask this. When I get to heaven, I'm going to ask this. When I get to heaven, I'm going to ask..." No, you're not. When you get to heaven, you're going to know Him as He knows you. That's what the Apostle Paul meant in 1 Corinthians 13 when he says, "We'll know even as we are known." Friends, He knows the very hairs of my head. He knows the thoughts and the intents of my heart. He knows all about me. He knows my down sittings. He knows my uprisings. There's not a thought that I have that He ever has not known it far away off. His mind knows it already. Well, friends, one of the things that I struggle with right now is, I've told you, is I don't understand why the holy, harmless, undefiled Lamb of God, separate from sinners, would be separated from His Father. I don't understand, friends, how that God the Father and God the Son could be divided in their fellowship on my account. I don't understand, friends, even though I can relate to Him, I don't understand how God is also me. I don't understand how God is also man. It's a mystery I don't get. It's a great mystery. But friends, when I get to heaven, I'm not going to ask Him to explain Himself to me. And one of the greatest questions that I have right now is, why, Lord? Why do You love me? Why did You do this for me? Why would You go through this pain for me? Because friends, I don't have a struggle in why He hates people. I get it. I mean, think about it. We get tipped with people and they cut us off in Atlanta, right? Don't sit out there all pious like you've never been frustrated in Atlanta. I know better. I drove up here last night. I hate going through Atlanta. If y'all ever vote to move Macedonia Church south of Atlanta, I'll come up and vote yes. Because it'd be a whole lot easier to come see y'all. Friends, we get angry when someone cuts us off in traffic. We get angry when somebody looks at us wrong. We get angry, friends, when somebody says something that maybe they didn't mean it the way we took it, but we get mad. Friends, it's not that God mistook us. Not that we meant something, He took it the wrong way. We were God's enemies. He did this for us. I'd love to know why, wouldn't you? I know it's according to the goodwill of His pleasure, but friends, I don't know why. But one day I will. Because when I get to heaven and I look at Him, and I know Him as He knows me,
yeah,
if He knows the thoughts and intents of my heart, I'm going to know the thoughts and the intents of His heart. If He knows the very hairs of my head, if He knows about my thoughts, I'm going to know about His thoughts. Friends, they're too high right now. They're higher than I can attain them to. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. But I'm looking forward to a day when I'm going to look upon Him and know His heart. Now, I can say that I know His love. And I can say that I know why He's my brother, why He's my friend, why He's my husband, why He's my kinsman, and why He's my redeemer. You know when I'm going to know that? When He puts His arm around me and says, "Father, my God, here they are. Everyone that I paid for." I'll close with this. We talk about the... if you want to call this the humanity of Jesus Christ, one of the things about His humanity that I love even today, besides Him just being my intercessor, besides Him just being my Redeemer, and looking forward to that day when as my elder brother He stands with me. After He makes that presentation, He says, "Behold, I and the children which God hath given unto me." Where is He going to take us? Friends, He's got a throne that He's going to sit on. And when He comes and sits upon His throne, where is He going to invite us to sit? Right there with Him. Because I don't expect that I'm going to be God in heaven. I don't expect that. What I do expect is to sit there and bask in the glory of the Son of God who loved me, who died for me,
Whoever lives for me and is one day going to invite me to sit where he sits and to adore him the way he adores me. I don't understand a lot of things about God and his will, but I thank God that his Son is one who I can relate to. That his only begotten is one who I can say I can reach out and touch and hold on to. Because friends, he's not far from every one of us, and because he was forsaken, he's not far from us and he's right there with us. Because he intercedes for us, and because he has ascended to his rightful place in heaven, you and I are not without power and strength in this world, because he is there with all the power and all the authority to do according to his will to help us. And friends, because he is there, you and I have a home waiting for us. Peter says that we have an inheritance. It's in heaven. It's reserved for us. You won't miss it. There are a lot of reservations you might miss. You won't miss this one, because friends, it wasn't reserved by you. It was reserved for you. It's not a reservation made by man. It's a reservation made by God. And you and I are going to live there with him because of what he has done and what he continues to do, and Lord willing, one day what he is going to do, so that you and I will live with God in heaven, world without end. May the Lord bless you.